Last time I spoke here, we were looking at the woman, the incident, the conversation that Christ had with this woman. He had been, from the first few verses, we read that he had been down in Judea, not far from the north end of the Dead Sea, and was on his way up north to Galilee and went through Samaria because he had an appointment with this woman at this well on that day. He had to be there. She would come, he knew that, and he had this conversation with her. And we see from various things, from the way that she spoke, the way that she replied, the things that she said, that there was a level of surprise. She saw as she approached that well a man sitting there, obviously a thirsty man, a Jewish man. And then there was that level of surprise that he asked her. He spoke to her. At the end of our reading, we noticed that the disciples, when they arrived back, none of them said, you know, why are you speaking with a woman? To them it was inconceivable that he, their teacher, should speak to a woman in public. And yet there he was, and she was just as surprised. But we will notice, or we have noticed already, that as this conversation went on, her idea of who this person is gradually changing. He's a man. He's a thirsty man. He's a Jewish man. And later on, she calls him Sir. And then she describes him as a prophet. Her thoughts are being changed by what Jesus is saying to her. But obviously she was puzzled. She was asked for a drink and said, you can't really be asking me. And then he says, in reality, I'm the one who can supply the water. I'm the one who can take away the thirst that you have. Yes, you could give me water and take away this physical thirst, but I can give you living water. I can give you water that is so very, very different from the water that we find down in this well. And so she's been stirred up, she's been provoked, she's been challenged, she's been puzzled. She's misunderstood very many things, but when he says, finally, you know, I can give you this living water, she finally says, give it to me. Give me this living water. Give me this living water that you are talking about. I don't want to be thirsty anymore. I don't want to have to come to this well to get water each and every day. Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. She doesn't fully understand. She is still thinking in material, in physical, in earthly ways. She doesn't want to be thirsty again, indeed. Because Christ has said this living water will well up and take away a thirst. Yet, as we all know from the passage itself, and it's a very familiar one, her life was actually full of thirsting. She'd had five husbands and was now living with another man. All her life she had been longing, she'd been driven by a need. She wanted to know, she wanted to have that desire taken away. She wanted to have a sense of peace with God. She didn't realize it. All the love that she sought from her men, her husbands and this man, all the love that she sought from them was a pale reflection of the fact that she wanted God to be loving her. She wanted God to be the one whom she could love. She was one who though she tried satisfaction in lots of different men and found that she could not get the answer to all her desires, there was more than just physical things. She wanted more than that. And every non-Christian in the world, everyone who doesn't believe in Christ, knows deep down at the bottom of their heart that the things of this world will not satisfy. The things of this world might give them pleasure, happiness, contentment for a little while, but they will not satisfy eternally. And she was seeking the wrong way to get satisfaction. She was seeking in the wrong way to have her needs fully and finally met. And the gospel, the news about Jesus Christ, is good news for the thirsty. But not so that they, like this woman said, do not have to come and draw water every day, so I don't have to do something physical. But rather, it's to quench the thirst of the soul, to quench the thirst of the needy sinner, to provide real, lasting, permanent satisfaction. And Christ gives that. Christ offers that. The sad thing is that so many do not take up this offer. But this woman desired it. Why did Jesus not say, okay, I understand. I know you're seeking something. You're saved. Your search is over. I will save you. Why doesn't he simply do that? Because she needs to know that she is a sinful woman. She needs to know that God has condemned us, her. She needs to know from what Jesus Christ can save her. I don't think she really understood the depths of her sinfulness, that she really knew how she appeared in the eyes of God. But the light of Christ is beginning to shine in her heart. It has been all the way through this conversation. It's been growing brighter and brighter. But the question is, how will she respond? What will she do when the light is finally shone on her heart and her sin? So Christ says to her, go and get your husband. Now to us it might seem a very strange request. What's he got to do with it? What's he got to do with this conversation that Christ is having with this woman? Well, let us remember that in the time of Christ, and for centuries, millennia before that, if a woman entered into a contract, made a vow, agreed to do something, then her husband, on the day that he heard about it, had the choice to say, yes, I'll let that contract, that vow, that agreement stand, or he could cancel it completely. So whatever this woman said and did, her husband would have the power to annul it. Absolutely. Christ says, go and get your husband. And immediately she knows that there's going to be a difficult patch ahead for her. I have no husband. Well, yes. She knows she hasn't got, a ring on her finger. She knows she's not married. She's got no husband. But she's conveniently ignoring all the other things. And Christ knows that. He knows. And though her reply to some extent is true, it's also intended to deceive. It's also intended to divert attention away from her messy life. But Christ is not deceived. And he lays bare her messy past, her messy present. You're right in saying you've got no husband, but you've had five of them. Are they all dead? I doubt it. There's been divorce after divorce after divorce. Unhappiness with one, unhappiness with another, thirst not satisfied at all by any, and she's given up getting married, she just lives with a fella. Even now, She's trying to justify herself, her actions, her sinfulness. And partly to divert the attention away from her own past, but partly because it is always, or it had been for centuries, a hot topic between Jews and Samaritans. And she knows a little. Well, she may know a lot about the reality of that division, that dispute, that great disagreement. But she knows also, as did everyone at that time, that people who were prophets knew things about people. That a real prophet would be able to say about someone, I saw you, as it were, I know what you did yesterday. I know that you stole something yesterday. I know that you did that. I know that you've been like that. A real prophet had that level of knowledge. And she's shocked. She is shocked. But she's forced back to that basic knowledge that this man, this thirsty Jewish man, who's offered her living water, knows everything about her. Who is he? Who is this man? He must be a prophet. Now, to you and to me, we think, well, we look at the Old Testament and we see all those prophets. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, all of them. We think of all of those. But Samaritans didn't. You see, their scriptures, the only scriptures that they thought were canonical, were reliable, were the Word of God, was Genesis to Deuteronomy. They stopped there. And to them, the prophet, the only prophet that would be coming, would be the one who was like Moses. You may remember, you may not, but I'll read the verse in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God saying Moses is saying what God said to him. The Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. To the Samaritans, to this woman, there was Moses, who was a great prophet, and the next prophet would be the one that they called the revealer, the restorer. And this man has just revealed that he knows what she is like. Her understanding of this man is changing. But she's not saved. She's not yet saved. And because he's a prophet, and because it's a hot topic, and has been a bone of contention for so long, a sore spot between Jews and Samaritans, she brings in this idea of worshipping God here in this mountain. Where is this mountain? Well, it's contrasted with Jerusalem. It's not Jerusalem. The Jews had their center of worship at Jerusalem. But to the Samaritans, it was Mount Gerizim. I won't be a teacher and ask, who knows? But can you remember at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is told, or tells the people, that when they enter the promised land, they must go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and have set up an altar. And on one they proclaim blessings for obedience, and on the other they proclaim curses for disobedience. And all the people are to shout, Amen. Mount Gerizim, that mountain there, that they were to go to when they entered the promised land. That was the mountain she was thinking of. That was the mountain that the Samaritans had turned to once the northern kingdom had separated Israel and Judah, and the Samaritans had been brought in after Israel had been taken away. Where shall we worship? And they picked Mount Gerizim. And it was there that you should worship. And that was the bone of contention. They'd built a temple there. It had been destroyed by the Jews. But they'd built a temple there to worship God there. So she asked the question, is it right? Should we be worshipping at Gerizim? Or should we be worshipping at Jerusalem? He's just told her that he knows about her. He is a revealer of secrets. He is a teacher. Can he give her the answer to that question? Of course, it's a diversion, isn't it? She's just been embarrassed that he knows all about her. She's been upset by the truth that he's presenting about her. That she is, though she would not want to accept it, she is a wicked, sinful woman. And so she tries to divert the conversation through this question about where shall we worship? And do you not find that when you speak with non-Christians, that many of them will do exactly the same? They will hear you speak about Jesus Christ being the saviour from sin, and how we all are sinners and we've all done things that make us condemned by God. And they will say, well, why is there so much evil in the world? Or they'll say, why doesn't God stop all the suffering that there is in the world? Or why are Christians so anti-homosexuality? They want to divert the debate, the question and the conversation away from things that may be touchy topics into things that are sort of just mental, intellectual things that you can accept or not, and it doesn't really matter. But just like Christ doesn't let her get away, we should not let non-Christians get away. Explain what we can, but always return to the problem of their sin. How will you stand before God? How can you approach God? What will you do when you die? You are a sinful person needing salvation. And so Christ deals with the question that she's raised very, very quickly. It's not going to be Gerizim, nor indeed is it going to be Jerusalem. The place is irrelevant. It's immaterial. People will not be worshipping solely in Jerusalem or solely on Mount Gerizim. They'll be worshipping anywhere. They'll be gathering together, as we sang in our first hymn, that our Lord God will be worshipped, for thou within no walls confined inhabitest the humble mind. We don't need walls. We don't need a place. We don't need someone somewhere very, very special. We can worship God together in whatever place we are. It may be, and I'm sure it is, that in many countries in this world already, groups of believers have met, as they did at the time of Christ, shortly after that. They met in the woods. They met in the fields. They met in places where they could see if there were others coming to arrest them or deal with them or whatever. Some will have met in buildings, much, much posher than this one. Some will have met in homes. Where they meet does not matter. What does matter is what Christ goes on to say. We worship neither in Jerusalem nor Gerizim, because they are... You must not let yourself be tied to the idea that you have to have a certain physical place. Not Jerusalem, not Gerizim. But you must worship in spirit and truth. You must worship not in an outmoded way, there's a new reality that's come. I am here. Things are changing. Times are developing. You must worship in spirit and truth, not in a material, physical way. You should not be relying upon rituals or ceremonies or gestures or clothing or fancy stained glass windows or beautiful situation. No. Your worship should be beyond all of those things. All the trappings. You see, they may, and they usually do, they mislead people. They divert people's attention away from God Himself. Why must we worship in spirit and truth? Because God is spirit. By the way, Christ does not say it, but we know that He is also truth. We must worship in a way that fits the divine nature and the divine character. How do we approach God? In a way that fits Him. We should not come to please ourselves. We should not be coming in order to get a spiritual recharge. We should not be coming in order to get an emotional uplift through singing good and glorious hymns or through hearing marvelous prayers or hearing lovely anecdotes. We come simply, solely, at least we should, with our focus upon God. Now, when Christ says that God is spirit and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, notice that word must. There's an obligation to do it in a certain way. It's not a pick and mix. There is the obligation to do it in the way that fits God. Now, that obviously implies that not only are there right ways of worshipping, but there are wrong ways as well. And I'm going to look at some examples briefly, very briefly, in the Old Testament. And most of them you will probably know. Go right back to Genesis and Cain. He came to God. He brought an offering. It wasn't accepted. Why not? Because it was the wrong offering. He offered of his harvest, the fruit of the field. He didn't offer something that had been killed. There was no blood to make atonement. He was saying, I'm righteous. He had the wrong idea about himself. He thought he was good. God would not accept such a person. After they'd come out of the land of Egypt and they'd set up the tabernacle and they were beginning their system of worshipping God, two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they took their censers, put fire on it, but the scriptures talk about it as being strange fire, unauthorized fire, not the right fire. And they were waving their censers as they approached God, and they were consumed by God. They dared to approach Him in a way of their own devising. They dared to approach Him. I'll do it my way. And they found very briefly that it was very much the wrong way. God would not accept their attempt at worship. Think of the tabernacle itself. Have you ever wondered at how many chapters of the book of Exodus there are that deal with the Exodus itself, Moses before Pharaoh and coming across the Red Sea. And how many chapters there are that deal with the design of the tabernacle and the making of the tabernacle. The detail. God is stipulating in every detail. It must be this and it must be this size. And it must have these coverings made of these materials. And it must be erected in this way. God is saying, you do it my way. It's my design. You must follow my design. You can't decorate it as you want. Use the materials, the clothing, the cloths or the skins or the wood that you're thinking is okay. I'm telling you how you do it. And what about all the sacrifices? You read the book of Leviticus. And again, there is so much detail. God, through Moses, is not saying, oh, just bring an animal and slaughter it and that's fine. No, it has to be done in a certain way. And above all, it has to be an unblemished animal. And if it's an offering that involves grain, it's got to be without leaven. These are the things that you must do and not do when you come to make an offering to me, when you come to worship me. When you approach me, I'm telling you how you do it. We've been studying the book of Deuteronomy. We've been looking at various passages in that book. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses is speaking to the people and telling them, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. In the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female animal that is on the earth or the winged bird that's in the sky, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven and worship them. God is saying, no idols. You mustn't worship me through any means. You come to me as I am. I am the creator. I am your Lord and your God, and I must be worshipped in the way that I think is right. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Thus you shall deal with the people of the land when you go across. You shall break down their altars. You shall dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, burn their carved images with fire. All the things that they did, you must not do. I will not accept. I will not accept anything that uses what they had. Because it's an abomination to me, says God. That was chapter 4. In chapter 7. Thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, burn their carved images with fire. Why? You shall not do any of these things, for I utterly detest and abhor it. You shall not worship me in the way that they do. And we can go on in Deuteronomy in chapter 12. Again, a couple of verses here. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. Why? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. How do we come to worship God? In the way that we want? For our pleasure? Or do we come in the way that he says? And for his glory? Where is the focus? You see, worship, it's all about the who. Who do we worship dictates how you worship. If you worship a tin pot god, you can make a little statue, have a grove, and come and do what you like. But you are to worship me the infinite, all holy, all knowing, omnipresent, holy God. And can you do that in the way that they worship their gods? Our worship must always be God-centered. It must focus on Him, Father, Son, and Spirit. It should seek to glorify Him. It should be a praising of His nature and His goodness, His glory. It must exalt Him. All that we do must demonstrate our regard for Him. The fact that we are aware that we are His creatures and we are utterly dependent upon Him. We do not come for our benefit. We may gain benefit. And praise God that He does give us, He does bless us when we come. But our focus is on Him. And the blessings we receive are the byproduct, not the purpose, not the goal of coming to worship Him. I'll give you a few quotes to show that this is not a problem that was only there in the time of Moses, and we would say is not only a problem in today's worship, but it's happened throughout the centuries. John Calvin said, "The fallen human heart is an idol-making factory." Our hearts want to worship what we want, not what God Himself has, not God Himself. Some of you may have heard of A.W. Pink, writing before the Second World War. He said, and it seems strange to think this was written more than 80 years ago, "Modern worship," he says, "modern worship is chiefly designed to make it pleasing to the flesh. A bright and attractive service with beautiful surroundings, sensuous music and entertaining thoughts. We must worship in spirit and truth, not merely with the physical senses. So much is emotional, making one feel good. Worship," he says, "must be reverent. It must occupy the worshipper with God Himself. We don't come to meet one another. We don't come to have a good time. We don't come to have sensual, wonderful, uplifting music. We don't come because it's a bright and attractive service and the preacher is handsome. We don't come for any of those things. We come to meet and worship God. And that dictates how we come and what our thoughts must be." Shortly after the Second World War, A.W. Tozer wrote, "Many churches conceive of worship as a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. Many Christians would not even recognize worship as a meeting where the only attraction is God." That's what should drive us to come. We long to meet with the living God. We long to have Him speaking with us. And we long to have that relationship improved, deepened. We long to be able to give to God that which He deserves from us. Our love, our devotion, our obedience, our service, our lives. That's what we need to be doing. And I'll add one more quote from someone that most of you will not have heard of. Roger Scruton, a philosopher, that's how I know who he is. My son Matthew, as you know, is a philosopher and has read and introduced me to Mr. Scruton. "The best way to understand what people really believe about God is to observe them at worship. Theology books and doctrinal statements may reveal what a congregation says it believes, but worship will reveal what it really believes. Christ challenged that woman. Her view of him has been changed so much. He's a thirsty Jewish man. Now he is someone who is talking to her about worship, the right way to worship, that the place is irrelevant, that she has to come to him in spirit and in truth. She's been taught so much in this short conversation, and she knows that the Messiah, the prophet that was to come, would be one who would reveal, the one who would teach. And at the back of her mind, if not at the forefront, there must be this thought: is this man who's speaking to me, is he the Messiah? I know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell me everything. He will reveal all these things. Thoughts, he's telling me, he's revealing. And then Christ makes it absolutely plain: the one who is speaking with you is he. I am he. I am the Messiah. And the light has finally broken into her heart, and she finally knows that this man is the Messiah, the one promised by God to reveal all truth. And I'm sure that if the disciples had not returned at that moment, she would have worshipped our Lord Jesus Christ there on the spot. But they come, and she's off back to town. Come, I found him, the one who's revealed so much about me. He must be the Messiah. Come and see if he is. It all hit home. She had so many wrong ideas, but the truth had come to hit her as hard as it possibly can. This man, he is the one who was promised. He is the one who will provide salvation. When we come to worship, we come through Christ. We base all that we do on Christ. We don't come because we are good. We know we are not. We don't come because we think it's the right thing to do. We know it is. We come to worship God, to acknowledge who he is more than anything else. And may our time this morning have helped us in our need to worship him in spirit and in truth. She met Christ. She found out who he was. He knew every last detail about her life, as she said. And he knows all about us. And he knows, as so many of us do know, what we need to do. And that's to trust, as she did, in the Messiah, Jesus Christ.